You may be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6. I got a wonderful letter from Eduardo at the I always get the West Central Baptist Association and the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility confused. Eduardo is at Wabash. Anyway, he won a contest and was telling me he won the following books for Bible study: a Reformation Bible, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, and the Strongest Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. Those are some wonderful books. And if nobody else shows him how to use the numbering system in the back of the Strong's Concordance, maybe he should write to me and I'll write him some instructions. Those are wonderful, wonderful resources. I was just about to preach to you my sermon for tonight. I probably shouldn't do that. Mark Twain once said, "I can live for 2 months on a compliment." Psychologists call that giving someone strokes, that is to say, we're stroking their ego. To a certain degree, this is healthy when the compliments are sincere and honest. To a certain degree, we all need that. At the other extreme, there are some miserable people who grew up all their childhood years without ever hearing a single word of praise from their parents, especially their fathers. And these people grow up with a deep hurt inside and often have many emotional problems. Now, the Bible is full of admonitions for us to praise God. Psalm 150 in 6 short verses tells us 13 times to praise God or to praise Him. But this is not like giving praise to a child. It's not like receiving a compliment from somebody else. There's no deep-seated emotional need in God that somehow is satisfied by us giving Him strokes. God is complete in His own being. He is the great I Am. He is dependent on nothing and no one else. The basic meaning of the word holy means other. And God is completely other than us. In that sense, especially, God is different than us. So praising God is something different as well. When we praise God, we're recognizing how He really is. We're recognizing what He's like, His qualities, what theologians call His attributes, things like His holiness, His mercy, His omnipotence, His omniscience, and so on. And we're also recognizing what God has done and what He is doing, His acts of creation and providence and redemption. We glorify God by giving Him thanks for who He is and what He has done. Psalm 50, verse 23, God tells us, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." I love the stars. There's more to this story that I'll tell some other time. But in my teenage years, when I was away from God, I developed a fear of the night sky. And I would come home from time out with my friends, and we lived kind of out in the country. I'd park at the edge of our driveway because there were two other cars. And I'd jump out of my little Volkswagen and run to the door because I was afraid to look up. I can't explain why. After I gave my life back to the Lord Jesus when I was 18, suddenly there was born in me an absolute love of the stars. And it's still there to this day. I read once in an astronomy magazine about a woman who never really appreciated the majestic beauty of the stars at night until she took a job on board a cruise ship. And then out in the middle of the ocean, late at night when the ship's lights were dim, she wrote in a certain part of the ship she could look up and see the undimmed light of the stars for the first time in her life, and she was absolutely awestruck. She began to learn the constellations and the names of the brightest stars, and she began to teach nighttime classes on board the ship about the stars, and it was easy. It just poured out of her because after she saw the stars, she came to love the stars. Praising God is like that. When you truly begin to recognize who He is and what He does and begin to give Him thanks for it, you will come to love and trust Him more deeply. There is power in praising God. But to understand it, we have to see certain things. And the first thing is found here. There's a perspective in praise. I want to show you three verses in quick succession. And the first one is found in Isaiah 6. In the midst of incredible political upheaval, Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Later on, the prophet Daniel, in his vision of the night, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," that's another way of referring to the eternal God, "the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. 1,000,000 served Him." Hebrew did not have words for millions or billions. 1,000,000 served Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Daniel saw a throne. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle John, an old man exiled to the salt mines of Patmos, he had a vision on the Lord's day. And in Revelation 4, he said, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Basic to our understanding of praise is that the Bible teaches there are two realms. There is the visible and the invisible. And before anybody poo-poos that, a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we looked at a diagram where modern scientists have concluded that everything we can see and touch and feel in our universe makes up less than 10% of everything that must exist. They call it black matter and black energy. And scientists are freely admitting that our universe is comprised of things we cannot see. The Bible says there are two realms, the visible and the invisible. The Bible says that Moses endured what he endured with Pharaoh in Egypt as seeing Him who is invisible. Invisible is not unreal. And here's the presumption. The perspective is this: the invisible controls the visible. I got a quote for you. I want you to guess who said this. And right away you're thinking, well, it's got to be Augustine or maybe Luther or Calvin or Burkhoff or Sproul. Who said this? Either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. One of the two must be untrue. Do you know who said that? It wasn't a theologian. It was Karl Marx, the father of communism. Either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. One of the two must be untrue. Now, he obviously concluded that man was sovereign. And the nations that have tried to build a utopia on that rotten foundation have either crumbled or are crumbling into the waste bin of history. Now, sometimes people point to Cuba as a shining example of how communism can provide for people. That must be why all those Cubans are trying to come to the U.S. in boats and makeshift rafts and even old cars they have rigged to float. No, man is not in charge. God is in charge. When our son Josh was very young, we lived in Terre Haute, and he ended up being chosen to play the part of Oliver in a community theater production of Oliver. And we were very pleased, and they were going to run it, I think, for 2 weeks. And I told myself, I'm an adult. I'm not going to be one of those parents. I've got other things to do. I'll see it a couple or three times. I went every night to see our son play Oliver. He did a really good job. Sometime into the second week, an idea occurred to me, and I went and asked the people in charge. I said, you can tell me no, but I just wondered, is there a place behind the scenes where I can stand out of people's way? I just would like to see the play from behind the curtain. And I said, sure. And the stage manager brought me back and he said, if you stand right here by me, you'll be out of the way, but you need to stand right there. And the play began, and I want you to know, I was absolutely astonished at the amount of activity that was going on behind the curtain. And the actors on stage were not controlling things. The stage manager was. And he was directing an unbelievable amount of work back where nobody can see. This is the perspective of praise. The invisible controls the visible. God is seated on the throne. He is at the controls of the universe. Now, there's a presumption in praise, too. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, I love the book of Philippians, and he wrote these happy words. Philippians is joyful. You want to lift your spirits, read Philippians. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Oh, let's have the report, Paul. What wonderful things are happening to you. He was writing this book from prison. He'd been arrested for preaching the gospel. He was in prison. And that's what he was talking about when he said, the things that have happened to me have served to advance the gospel. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Why should we give thanks in everything? Because somehow God is in everything, even if we can't see it at first. When Jacob, the conniver, the cheat, the dishonest used camel salesman, that's what he would have been in the ancient world. And he bilked his brother out of his inheritance. He fooled his father. He made his father angry at him. His brother decided, as soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill you. And because of that, this man who had dwelled in civilization as it was then, all of his life, had to flee for his life. And for the first time in his life, he was fleeing back to his relatives in a distant country. And he found himself alone at night, camping out. He'd never done this before in his life. He's alone. He's scared. And that's when Jacob, his pillow a stone, had the dream that we call the vision of Jacob's ladder. And when he woke up, he said, quote, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. And there is so much that happens to us in our lives, some of it soul-crushing, but somehow it is still true. Surely God is in this. I don't know how. I don't know how it works, but it's true. And that truth is what makes Romans 8:28 so comforting, that all things work together for good for those who love God. But I don't understand it. I can't explain it to you. When my mother's mother, my grandma Louise, was still living for a time late in life, she actually lived in a trailer at Dietz Lake, just up the road off of Highway 59. And My youngest brother, Kurt, had just learned to drive, and he and Mom were coming down, and I got with them, and we went together to visit our grandmother at Dietz Lake, and Kurt was driving, and we had a wonderful visit, and then when it was time to leave, we went and got in my mom's car, and my brother Kurt turned the ignition, and nothing happened, absolutely nothing happened. And to my great surprise, my little brother popped the hood, he opened the car door, he got out, he opened the hood, and he stood there, and I thought, wow. I have very little mechanical knowledge myself, so I got out, and I came around, and he was peering at the engine, and after a minute, I said, what are you looking for? And he said, I have absolutely no idea. I was hoping you'd know. And I said, well, why did you pop the hood and get out and look at the engine? And he looked at me and he said, isn't that what you're supposed to do? And that was the very first time I had ever been told, we found out later, the car was just fine. It was the computer that was on the fritz. Now, I don't understand most of what it takes to fix an automobile. I don't understand most of what it takes to fix a computer. Hold your peace, Bobby. And when you put the two together, I really don't understand how a computer and an automobile work together. And folks, if we can't understand something like that, it shouldn't surprise us that we don't understand sometimes how God can be in everything, even the bad things. Let me give you a quote from an ancient writer called Hildebrand of Lavardin, a Frenchman. He said, God is over all things, outside all, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. You say, what in the world does that mean? It means somehow God is in everything. This is the presumption of praise. Then there's the prerequisite of praise. This is something required before. Psalm 50, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. And again and again and again, 13 times, praise Him. These are commands. Like singing for God's people, praising God is not optional. It's not like going through the cafeteria line. I'll have some of that, but no praise for me, thank you. It's a command. And most of the time, for most of us, it's a neglected duty. Did you know that John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote many other hymns? He wrote one with the unwieldy title, We Were Once As You Are. But listen to this stanza. Don't you hate it when, okay, the preacher's given us one more thing, one more command. There's another command. Listen to what John Newton said. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. Let me read it again. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our duty, but it's good for us. Why would God command us to praise Him? First of all, because He's worthy of it. Walter Brennan used to say, it ain't bragging if you can do it. But second, He commands us to praise Him for our own benefit. There's more to unpack here. But at the very least, our feelings tend to follow our actions like boxcars follow a locomotive engine. Teddy Roosevelt discovered this early in his life. He said he found that when he was in a situation where he felt anxious and uncertain, that if he acted confident, he soon began to feel confident. Now, the idea is not that we need to act in ways that aren't genuine. That's not it at all. Rather, if we will take the initiative to obey God and find something to thank Him for and something to praise Him about, often that simple act will begin to pull our feelings into line and lighten our spirits. And I suspect that's one reason why God made praise a prerequisite or a requirement. Then there's a byproduct or a product of praise. You notice I'm giving you a row of peas this morning. Preachers like rows of peas. Maybe you've noticed that over the years. This is the product of praise. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. And again, my favorite book, one of them, Philippians. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then he talked about having a gentle spirit toward others. And then he talked about not being anxious, but turning all of our anxieties into prayer with thanksgiving. And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Praising God produces joy and peace in your heart. Plants take sunlight, and through the process of photosynthesis, they can produce the nutrients that they need to grow. A byproduct of photosynthesis, A byproduct of photosynthesis is oxygen, which we need to survive. Isn't that a wonderful design that God did? Well, a byproduct of praise is joy, and another one is peace. I can illustrate this with a story from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha was getting ready to have a meal with the sons of the prophets. These were prophets in training. They were literally having a pitch-in dinner. They didn't have a lot of money, so they decided to make stew. Since supplies were scarce, they all went out and foraged in the woods and so on, and they brought what they found and they pitched it in the pot. And one bright young man, or maybe he just wasn't paying attention, unwittingly brought some poisonous gourds and threw it in the stew. And as they were trying to eat it, one of them cried out to Elisha, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." How many times have you thought that at a potluck supper? But never mind. What did Elisha do? He commanded them to bring meal or flour. He threw that in the pot as well. And in what was probably a miracle, the stew then was no longer poisonous and they were able to eat it. Praising God is like the flour that Elisha threw into the stew. It can take the poison and the bitterness out of your soul and produce joy and peace instead. And then finally, and best of all, there is a presence in praise. There's a presence in praise. I can't help but note that this comes from Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted on the cross as he was dying for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, scarcely two verses later, the psalmist writes, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. You are holy, dwelling in the praises of Israel. The King James says, thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God lives in our... What does this mean? I don't know how to unpack this, but somehow praise brings God's presence in a unique way. My first telescope, little bitty thing, had a 2.5-inch lens. My second one had a 3-inch mirror, because they make telescopes in two ways, with lenses or mirrors. Then I got one with a 4.5-inch mirror, and they make them 6 inches and 8 and 16 inches. The bigger the lens or the bigger the mirror, the more you can see, not because you can see farther or better. A telescope gathers light. The light is always there, but the bigger the aperture, the more light it can capture. They call the big telescopes light buckets. The light is always there. The scope just focuses it for you. I think praise has to work something like that. God's presence is always there. But somehow when we praise Him in everything, His presence is brought more into focus. I want to tell you, if in the midst of your heartbreak and crushing experience, if you praise God, suddenly you will have a mountaintop experience. We know that's not true. He's not a genie in a lamp and we can rub it and boom, we feel all right again. But somehow, when we praise Him, when we worship Him, when we thank Him, His presence is brought into focus in our situation more sharply than it was before. So this is the power of praise. It gives us a new perspective. The invisible controls the visible. God is on the throne. God is at the controls of the universe. It makes by faith a presumption God somehow is in everything. It is for us a prerequisite, a requirement. It's not optional. God commands us to praise Him because He is worthy, because it is good for us. Praise produces joy and peace in our lives. And praise brings the presence of God more sharply into focus. And you might think, well, what do I praise Him for? How about you start by thanking God for giving His only Son to die in our place on the cross? When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Can I tell you something? Everyone struggles with fear of death. Steve Brown says, if you find a preacher that tells you he's not afraid to die, don't buy a used car from him because he'll lie about something else too. B.R. Lakin used to say, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go there. We all struggle with fear of dying. And yet the Bible says Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Maybe you understand on some deep level that you're not ready to stand before a holy God after you die. There's too much on your conscience, too many things that you've done wrong. And the Bible says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means that Jesus took your and my sins on the cross, and now we can come to God through faith in His Son. And God won't be mad at us anymore. When we trust Christ, He forgives our sins. He makes us His own child. And He promises never to leave you or forsake you, no matter what life throws at you. And when your life is over, Jesus promised that He has a place prepared for you in His Father's house. Seems to me that is worth praising God about. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we call to You. And sometimes life crushes our souls and breaks our hearts. And yet, Lord Jesus, You have walked these paths before us. You have experienced it all. And You said, come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord Jesus, we need Your rest. We need Your forgiveness. We need to know that because of You, we can stand before God and not stand condemned, but as His child. And how we want what You did on the cross to count for us, Lord Jesus. And maybe most of us, there was a point in our lives where we called on You in that way. And what You did on the cross counted for us. Oh, we can praise You for that for eternity. But maybe someone is here and they don't understand. It's not being religious or trying to be good. It's realizing there are things in our life that aren't pleasing to You and calling on You for forgiveness, O God, and knowing that You will forgive us because Christ died for us. Draw us to Yourselves, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.